It is good to be here, although it is strange to be here. As Dr. Moeller indicated, we had every intention of staying overseas until we either died or retired. And one of the hardest questions for me to answer is, well, why did you come back? The answer is, I don't want to be here. But I am here out of a sense that through this seminary, that God can do more for the advance of the gospel around the world than I alone could do where I have just been living. I'll confess there was a certain temptation. When we came to the States this summer, it was actually for a regularly scheduled furlough, stateside assignment. We bought our tickets long before the prospect of working here ever came to the fore. And so we bought round-trip tickets. And the gentlemen who are my leadership are not aware until this moment that the return ticket was for yesterday. And the temptation was great. But as you can see, I'm still here. And so at this stage, it's sort of like, okay, I guess this was a commitment move. Like when you're rock climbing, there comes this point where you start it and there's no choice but to follow through or you're going to fall. We're here. And it is good to be here. I will also add that preaching in a setting like this is a bit odd. Dr. Moeller particularly will appreciate this comment. It is very strange for me to preach with my shoes on. He remembers well the fact that I once made him preach with his shoes off, as that was what one did in the part of the world that I lived in. We are quite homesick. We would love to be back among the people that God called us to, but we have been welcomed so warmly by folks here. And I just want to express appreciation for myself and my family for the amazing way that people have been gracious to us, for the ways that people have helped us out. Even now, my wife is not here with us this morning because our household goods, which were supposed to be delivered on July 22nd, may show up today. And so my wife has to be at the house to receive them just in case they should come. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Another of the odd things for me was actually having to commit to a title and an exact parameter of the text several days before I preached. My real desire is that the text control the message and not the other way around. And so I'm actually going to preach, I'm going to read a slightly larger section than what I have printed there in your bulletins. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skillful master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let's pray. Father, one of the blessings of the privilege of preaching your word is that it forces me again to recognize how completely inadequate I am for the task. Your word is holy, eternal, and true. And your people, gathered here in this building, are precious and valued in your sight. And Father, who is adequate for the task of proclaiming your word to your people? But Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do what I can't, that you would instruct me as I speak, that you would instruct me and every one of us in this room as we listen, to the end that you might take your word and use it in the lives of all of us to your glory and for our good, and to the end that Jesus might be known and worshiped and glorified to the ends of the earth. And I pray this in his name. Amen. This text, 1 Corinthians, is a missionary letter. Paul, the missionary, had founded the church as a pioneer church planter and now was somewhere else continuing that ministry. Apollos, a missionary, had worked in the church to teach and to establish and to help them lay a solid foundation of understanding the gospel. Now he also had moved on. And this letter, this missionary letter, actually is a demonstration of responsible, ongoing involvement on the part of a pioneer missionary in the church he'd left behind. It's an example of responsible missionary method. He's writing to address issues that he's aware have cropped up in the church. The main issue he's looking at right now is simply one of division. If you look in chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided?" The rest of the text in between, as we sort of spin out this issue of divisions in the body of Christ, indicates that there were, in fact, factions within the church that had latched on to some different aspect or understanding of popular culture and were perverting the gospel with it. That they were using the names of leaders like Paul or Apollos, but the real issue was perverted understandings of the truth of the gospel. There, in fact, is no indication that Apollos or Peter or anyone else had anything to do with this aberration. They were simply labels that these different factions were using. These people thought they were spiritual, more spiritual certainly than Paul. But Paul tells them that the very fact of their division shows they aren't spiritual at all. In fact, there's biting irony in his language, because these were folks who said, "We're spiritual and not fleshly." And so for him to say, "You are in fact showing your fleshliness by your very insistence on your spirituality," is really kind of hitting below the belt, but it was a hit that they need. So the concern here is about divisions in the church. There's a concern about behavior, about the jealousy and strife that belied their spiritual claims. There's concern about teaching that went away from the gospel into the sort of pop cultural wisdom of the day. And there's a concern about what these faction leaders, who apparently were teachers within the church, were doing to the church. And these are the issues that Paul addresses. And the first thing he says is that leaders are simply servants. God is the point. The danger lies in thinking that you're something. Now, the world functions that way. He says, when you're doing all this sort of thing, aren't you being merely human? Aren't you being just like the world? It's especially a danger to you to think you're something if you're effective in ministry, or if you're well-trained, like at the flagship Southern Baptist Seminary. It's especially a danger when you are young, well-trained, and effective, to think that you are something, to think that you are somehow of some essential value to the work of God. But what Paul says, and remember, this is Paul. Okay, this is an apostle. This is a guy who has seen the risen Jesus. What's Paul? Who am I? What am I? Just a servant. You don't follow servants. Matter of fact, generally, you don't notice servants. They're sort of in the background getting things done. They're not the point. God is everything. It is God who assigned each worker his part. It is God who gives the growth. Not your skill, not your training, not your clever technique. It is God who gives the growth. It is God who owns both the workers and the church. Literally, it says here that we are fellow workers belonging to God, and the church itself is his. Not yours as a leader, not the congregation's itself. And so the first real warning that comes through in this text is be careful how you think about yourself. Carefully watch how you let others think about you. None of us is indispensable to the work of God. And it goes on to talk about the fact that there are different roles in the work of God that are equally valid. Paul had been, and still was, a pioneer church planting missionary. Now that's absolutely essential. It was essential in his day, it is essential in ours. Lostness is still a vast reality in the world. The number of unreached people groups and unengaged unreached people groups is still obscenely large in the world. And the urgency that impelled Paul to take the gospel to those who had never heard is both appropriate and necessary today. It's not the only model that's given here. We have Paul, we also have Apollos. Apollos was a church-developing missionary, also absolutely essential. It's true that new believers have the Spirit and the Word. It's true that we need to be very careful in dealing with new churches on the mission field to make sure that we don't create dependency. But the model of the apostles that we see here is not plant and abandon. The model is not a few follow-up lessons and then inductive Bible study should be enough to get you, to keep you going. Careful nurture and ongoing instruction are essential, and Apollos had done an essential part of the missionary task in following behind Paul and working with the church to help them understand the truth and apply it to their lives. There's another group in here. They're not clearly named. Certainly there's no individual names, but they're the ones who are actually going to be the focus of attention. So Paul's gone. Apollos is gone. There are still leaders in the church. There are teachers there who are continuing to instruct and guide the fellowship of believers. And they're the ones to whom the warnings will shortly be addressed to be careful how you build. But each one of these roles is essential. And each one of these roles requires rigorous care in the way that they do what they do. The pioneers have to make sure carefully that they lay the right foundation. There's only one possible. The only foundation that matters or means anything is the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now for Paul, that is really just shorthand for the gospel. See, it's not just any old Jesus you want. It's specifically the Jesus who was crucified and risen again. I was once in a church which sadly had abandoned its commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture. And I was talking about the work that we would do on the field, and I talked about the essential role of translating Scripture. And he came to me and said, "Well, why all this mess about the Bible? I mean, the Bible just divides us. Why don't you focus on Jesus?" To which my response is, "Well, which Jesus would you like? There's lots of pictures of Jesus out there. The one who matters is, in fact, the Jesus presented to us by the inerrant Word of God. That's the only Jesus who can save, and it's the only Jesus who can be a proper foundation for a church." In verse 123, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "We decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The Jesus who is a real man with a real body that could really be put to death. The Christ who was the Messiah who fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to and prepared for. The substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. This is the only foundation that can possibly be laid. It's the Jesus Christ whom we read in chapter 1, verse 30, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's our real wisdom as opposed to the fake wisdom of passing cultural fads. He's our righteousness because our need is not a more fulfilled life. Our need is not some clever philosophical system. The heart of our need is that we are objectively, morally guilty before a holy God. And we have no righteousness of our own, and without it, we have no hope. And so the heart of our salvation is His righteousness imputed to us. He is our sanctification, because we were separated from God, but now in Christ we are separated for God. We were defiled, but now cleansed in Him. And in our union with Christ, we are now becoming, in experience, what we are positionally in Christ. He is our redemption, because we were slaves to sin and death, and we have been redeemed to God at the price of Jesus' blood. This is the only legitimate foundation that can be laid. Not a truncated gospel that leaves out or downplays any part, Not an embellished gospel that adds in the fat of the month. Not even a misunderstood gospel, because the pioneer missionary didn't know how to communicate cross-culturally in a way that would actually get through what he meant. That means that we need missionaries who know the gospel with crystal clear accuracy, and we need missionaries who know how to communicate effectively across whatever cultural lines exist. The model of Paul is one that we still need today. The task of the pioneer is still essential, rooted in the gospel, requiring absolute clarity about what the gospel is, and requiring real skill in understanding contexts, not the worker's own, and communicating accurately in those contexts. But subsequent builders must also build with care. If the pioneer has to make sure that he only lays the right foundation, which is the full biblical gospel, subsequent builders also have to be very careful what they put on that foundation. This had been Apollos' job. Now, Paul has no criticism for what Apollos had done, and just from what we see of Paul's character in the letters he wrote, I think we can be pretty sure that if Apollos had taught heresy, Paul would not be shy about naming it and contesting it. But the concern now is what the pastor teachers who have been left behind are doing. And this paragraph that we read here, where Paul shifts from the agricultural metaphor to the building metaphor and talks about building on a foundation, it is about the life of the church. It's not about how you build your own personal Christian life, but rather about how you build Christ's church. And on this only foundation that can be laid, he gives two types of material. Now, he names six things. And whenever there's a list of things, we're always in great danger, because for some reason, throughout the history of the church, we just love to turn things into allegories. And so throughout the history of interpretation, there have been some interesting proposals as to what each one of these things mean. Well, just forget all of them, because that's not Paul's point. His point is there are two kinds of materials. There are two classes. The first class is precious and permanent, the gold, silver, and precious stones. And it's no mistake, as we go on through the passage, that this set of statements, gold, silver, precious stones, is very reminiscent of language that is used for the kinds of material that were brought to bear in the building of Solomon's temple. The second class, though, is flimsy and flammable. Wood, hay, straw. And the point is that God will judge the quality of each person's work in building the church. That God cares not just about what you do in your own personal private life, but that God cares passionately about what each person does with the church that he loves so dearly. It's true of church development missionaries. It's true of pastor teachers within the church. It matters how you build. And in this context, the wood, hay, and stubble is the popular conventional wisdom, the fads of the day that were worming their way into the teaching of the church. And that's not really hard for us to translate into our own context as we consider the insidious ways in which syncretism is a possibility in every cultural setting. Syncretism doesn't just happen somewhere distantly on the mission field. Syncretism happens in American churches every week, where the passing cultural fads of the day infiltrate and change the teaching ministry of the leaders. It's also true of the life of the believer. This fleshly behavior, like jealousy and strife, is part of that wood, hay, and stubble brought to bear in the building of the church. But the gold, silver, and precious stones are still the gospel, with its implications drawn out by Scripture. Again, both in the way that the teacher teaches and in the way the teacher lives. Whatever your role, you have to build carefully. And the reason for that is that the church is the temple of God. When Paul goes on to say, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" He's not talking about us as individuals. He's not talking about my body somehow being the temple of the Holy Spirit. The idea that we individually are temples of the Holy Spirit, those who are indwelt, comes in later in the book. This is not a text about suicide, even though it has been used that way over history to say that it is an unpardonable sin. The you here is a plural. It's the people of God. You, plural, people of God. Not a building, not something down in Jerusalem, but you, the people of God in Corinth, are the temple of the living God in Corinth. Not just the outer structure. The word used is actually the word used for the inner sanctuary. And for Paul, it would just immediately have brought to mind the Holy of Holies that was the place of God's presence. For the ex-pagan Corinthian believers, it would have immediately brought images to mind of the pagan temples that dotted the landscape in a place like Corinth. Pagan temples that some of them still wanted to go to frequently for feasts. Pagan temples that represented the presence of the demonic. And his point is that the only temple of the living God in Corinth was the people of God, the church. They were the place of God's presence in this pagan city. And they were holy and therefore not to be tampered with. And it's something we have to take seriously. The church of the living God is holy. And God does not take it lightly at all when people misuse or abuse it. You don't mess with God's stuff. To destroy the church through false teaching or through divisiveness and jealousy and strife is to offend God himself. And he's quite blunt. Destroy God's church, he'll destroy you. The point of all of this text, brothers and sisters, is that we are about a serious business. Now, this letter was, as I said at the beginning, a missionary document in its original context. And yes, those of you who are not perhaps involved in mission studies will allow you to read it too. But it was written by a missionary to a missionary-established congregation. We see in this text a model of the pioneer church-planting missionary that are still an essential need. But we see that those people have to be people who know how to lay the right foundation. They must be our best. They must have the best understanding of theology and biblical studies. They must also have the best cultural understanding and cross-cultural communication skills. The task of the pioneer missionary is not, as has slanderously sometimes been said, for those who can't make it here in the States. Or for those who just aren't going to have quite the same career here. So second best, they can go overseas where nobody will notice. It requires the best skills. In fact, in my mind, it requires more skill to minister effectively cross-culturally than in your own culture. Because you do actually have to do everything sort of twice. Understand the scripture and then understand how to communicate it in a setting not your own. Church development missionaries like Apollos are still an essential need. And again, must be our best. They must have the best understanding of the classical theological disciplines. They must have the best ability to communicate that knowledge cross-culturally. And yes, pastor teachers and other church workers are also necessary. But in each case, the heart of this text is that God takes his church very, very seriously. And whatever your role is, build wisely, because your work will be evaluated by fire. Now, this letter was written by Paul, who was a passionate evangelist, who wrote, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel," and who was a passionate pioneer missionary, who wrote, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet known." And clearly here in this passage, he was a pioneer missionary who was passionate about building wisely. We must have that same urgency to get the gospel to those who have never heard. I was at a meeting once of those who were working among Muslims around the world, and it was really clear that there were sort of two groups of people. There were those whose perspective was, this is really important, so we need to do it fast. And there were others who said, this is really important, so we need to do it right. And the answer is yes to both. We have to have a sense of urgency about getting the gospel to those who have never heard. It is important, and we must do it fast. We must also have a passion about building wisely, laying a solid foundation of the complete biblical gospel, and building carefully on that foundation, both in terms of content and in terms of character. And my vision for my time here, and my vision for the school that it's my privilege to work with, is that we would marry those passions. That we would marry a sense of urgency about the gospel. For the very simple reason that God is passionate about it. For the additional reason that there are people perishing daily with no access whatsoever to the gospel. And if we're not passionate about that, then we do not yet understand the heart of God. But I want us to be a school that marries that passion with a passion for doing it right. The thing indeed that persuaded me to come here was the conviction that this seminary has a faculty that is unparalleled in the world. And that there is instruction here in the things of God that's unparalleled in the world. And my yearning and desire is to see that level of biblical integrity literally spread to the ends of the earth. To see the foundations established where there is now no church that are solid and good because people know the scriptures. They know their theology. They've studied church history and understand the various directions things can go. And they build wisely and carefully and with integrity, but do so to the ends of the earth. And so my vision is not only that this seminary would continue to train and send out pastors and other church workers who are passionate about the gospel and who build on existing foundations with the gold, silver, and precious stones of biblical truth conveyed through biblical lives, but that we would also send our very best to the ends of the earth where they can lay that foundation of the gospel with skill and integrity and build on that foundation with the whole counsel of God. Let's pray. Father, we have a horrible tendency to trivialize things and to take things lightly. But when we are dealing with your word and with your people, we are dealing with things that have no triviality about them at all. And we must take them seriously. Father, I pray for the men and women in this room. I pray that everyone here would walk out of here with a deepened sense of the eternal importance of laying no other foundation than the gospel, and with the eternal importance of only building on that foundation with a well-understood truth of your word. Father, I pray that because of those assembled in this room, and that in the days to come, the gospel would penetrate places it's never been, and that churches would be established that would genuinely mirror the glory of God and effectively proclaim the word of God to the end that there is no inch of this planet where your truth is not known. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.